Matthew 21, verse 33 to 46. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to tenants, and went to another country. When the season of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterward he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the nation producing the fruits of it." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. But when they tried to arrest him, they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd be grateful if you'd keep that open. I'm going to pray before speaking. God, our Father, we can't understand the Bible without your help. We ask for your help to understand it, and we ask for hearts and wills to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been at a party, and you've been busy talking or bopping or whatever you do at parties, and then a stranger enters, and you suddenly notice heads beginning to turn and the whispering beginning to begin. Who is it? Who is this stranger who's come in? If you know that experience, you might like to glance back at verse 10 of Matthew 21. On a much larger scale, and with much bigger issues at stake, that is what was happening when Jesus entered Jerusalem. You see the question that was being asked? All the city stirred. Who is this? That's the all-time foundational question of the universe. It's a question whose echoes reverberate around history. Jesus, who is he? And it is the question Matthew is particularly concerned in his gospel to focus on, the true identity of Jesus Christ. Here are two contrasting views, for example. Someone says Jesus was a troublemaker, just one of a number of radical teachers and leaders in first century Galilee with pretensions of power, an unusual and striking teacher, ultimately a failure, no more. And someone else chips in, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In him alone God's purposes for the world are fulfilled, a man of ultimate and unrivaled significance. Well, we rejoin Matthew's gospel in the middle of this kind of debate. Jesus is in ever-deepening confrontation with the leaders of first century Judaism over this issue. Who is he? And if I were to say that the weapon he uses to persuade people that he is the Son of God is to tell stories, that might raise a few eyebrows. And yet that is exactly what we find him doing. They begin in verse 28, which we looked at last week, the story of the two sons. And now verse 33, the second of these stories. Here, another parable. Now, we may think that storytelling is an unimpressive sort of weapon in argument. We might think that a heavyweight battery of philosophical propositions and logical connectives might do better, or a portfolio of exciting personal testimonies, perhaps. But no, for the moment at least, Jesus tells stories. And it seems to have had some effect. If you'd like to glance on at verse 45, chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They realized he was speaking about them, and they minded enough to try to arrest him. Let me try to explain just for a moment before we launch into this why parables are such effective weapons in Jesus' armory. Imagine that you are going to watch the school play of a child, maybe a nephew or a goddaughter. You're a little bit late and you arrive at the school hall and you cannot find the way in. And then you come to a door behind which there are encouraging sounds. This is it, you say to yourself, and you quietly open the door. You expect to find yourself discreetly at the back, slipping into an empty seat. Instead, you walk straight on to a brightly lit stage, and you are met with boos and hisses. You thought you were in the audience. You find to your horror that you're on stage, and you walked on when the audience were expecting the villain. Parables can be like that. We enter them, complacent, expecting to be spectators, and they shake us up and take us by surprise, and leave us viewing the world very differently, and ourselves less flattered. Well, with that health warning, let's launch into this parable of the tenant farmers and the landlord. I have three headings, the first of which is the canvas, verses 33 and 34, or if you prefer, the Old Testament background. This parable is painted on a huge Old Testament canvas, which would have been very well known to Jesus' hearers. I hope you won't mind if we spend a little time on this, because Jesus' imagery is not plucked out of the blue. He doesn't tell this story cold. The vineyard, or the vine, is a familiar Old Testament figure of Israel, God's people. If you're taking notes, you may like to jot down Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, as a classic example of this. Also Psalm 80, and there are other places. Now let's step back a moment and look at this big picture. Creation is pictured in Genesis, amongst other things, as a making of order, or cosmos, out of chaos. This is part of the point of the garden language in the Garden of Eden, or paradise. Garden as opposed to wilderness, cultivation as opposed to jungle. Human beings were to be God's agents in subduing and bringing order and fruitfulness into the world. But then after Adam's disobedience, it all went twisted. Human beings became, as we know all too well in our own experience, agents of disorder, dislocation, strife, injustice, chaos. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's determination to win back a lost world for himself. And his strategy is to call out a people for himself, a people who will trust and obey him, a people who will image in their lives and in their relationships the ordered godliness that was his original purpose. That's the point of having a people of God. That's the point of Israel. It's to be a fruitful vine, the fruit being precisely godliness, justice, righteousness. So you see verse 34, not surprisingly, after all these loving preparations, the landlord sends his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Incidentally, if you're in Hub and you've been doing the Bible overview over the last couple of months, I hope you grasp this big picture. It's very important. We tend to take for granted the existence of Israel in the Old Testament, or of the church in the New. But we need to ask, what is the point of having a people of God? What's the point of it? Why bother? And the point is godly lives. I wonder if you've ever been walking through a really nasty bit of wilderness, full of stinging nettles and litter, broken glass, brambles. And then you find a wall, and you manage to look over the wall, and on the other side of the wall you find, to your surprise, a fabulously beautiful garden, ordered, fruitful, peaceful, and you long to be able to climb over. That's how it was meant to be in Old Testament times with Israel. God's idea was that the nations should be able, as it were, to look over the garden wall at Israel and say, what a beautiful, peaceful, ordered place. What an advertisement for the Creator God. At last I see what the true God is like. It's easy for us to get distracted from this, to lose sight of it as the purpose of church life. I hope you've grasped this. The reason we meet Sunday by Sunday is to help us to live godly lives during the week. The reason we sing and pray, listen to preaching, read our Bibles, is to live godly lives at home, in our workplaces, schools, colleges, society at large. Our activities in Christian gatherings are not self-justifying, as though we were doing God a favour by turning up. See the emphasis on fruit, verse 41. What's he going to do? He's going to let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Again, verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation or a people producing the fruit of it. Fruit, fruit, fruit. Godliness, godliness, godliness. Christian distinctiveness does not consist in doing religious things. It consists in godliness of life. Forgive me what may seem like a red herring, but it is, if I dare say so, a weakness in some of the Church of England's public pronouncements that the distinction between the church and the world becomes hopelessly blurred. I'm halfway through reading the report of a working party in the Church of England on families in church and society. It contains some helpful descriptive work on the state of family life in England, but one of my sadnesses reading it is the near total absence of any conception of Christian distinctiveness, that life in the Christian church should be a challenge to society, a modelling of godliness in the midst of an ungodly society. But that is what God looks for. He looked for it then, and he looks for it now. Well, forgive that long first point. Let's move on to the second point, which is what I've called the candidates for leadership in the people of God, verses 34 to 36. Jesus gives us two sets of candidates for leadership in the people of God. Let's see where they fit into the storytelling. Because Jesus gives the Old Testament imagery a pointed twist here. Now, in the Old Testament imagery, for example, in Isaiah 5, there's a quarrel between God and his people. God takes a lot of trouble, like this landlord, to build a vineyard, best vines, best ground, does everything he can for it, and it goes wild, produces sour grapes. And he says, why? Why haven't my people produced the fruit they should have produced? And Jesus twists this and moves the focus pointedly from the whole of Israel to the leaders of Israel. It's not that the vines yield wild grapes now, but that the fruit is grabbed by the leaders who won't give back the landlord his due. And Jesus gives us a picture of what we might call two candidates or two successions. Read again verses 34 to 36. When the season of fruit or harvest drew near, he sent his servants, there's the first succession, to the tenants, there's the second, to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Then he sent other servants, and they did the same to them. Let's start with the tenants, what I've called the successful succession. Not strictly speaking a succession in the story, it's just one crowd of tenants, but historically a succession. And Jesus makes it clear in chapter 23, verse 31, when he says to these people, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons or the heirs of those who murdered the prophets. There is, represented by these tenant farmers, an evil succession of those who murdered the prophets. But of course it is a successful succession. That is to say, successful in human terms. These were the people on top of the pile. It's a penetrating characterization of human sin. This is how human beings behave with an invisible and seemingly absent God. We appropriate for ourselves what is rightfully God's. We grasp what is not rightfully ours. We enjoy present power and status. And this is particularly obnoxious when it is combined with religion. There is a unique danger in the co-location of religion and power. I wonder whether you've noticed that. I wonder if you've noticed how it's the religious leaders who catch the sharpest edge of Jesus' tongue. Not the Gentiles, the pagans, the ungodly, but those in whom power and pride and the love of prestige have twisted religion into rank hypocrisy. And that's a warning to all of us who call ourselves Christians. It's a warning to me, it may be a warning to you. We slip so easily into a magic view of God, so that our prayer or our religion is essentially manipulation, using a puppet God to do my will. And then over against that successful succession, Jesus gives us another, the servants, what I call the suffering succession. And when he uses the word servants in the story, that word too is laden with Old Testament overtones. Here's a verse from 2 Kings 17, you may like to look it up later, where the writer is recounting the final end of the northern kingdom, Israel, under God's judgment, 8 centuries earlier. Verses 13 and 14. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, and so on, which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Do you see my servants, the prophets, the suffering, rejected succession? But they would not listen, it goes on, but were stubborn as their fathers had been. Do you see the stubborn but outwardly successful succession? The prophets throughout the Old Testament are a suffering succession of God's servants, consistently rejected. By and large, nobody listens to them. But if the collocation of power and religion is uniquely dangerous and obnoxious to God, the conjunction of weakness and godliness is profoundly authentic. What is the mark of the true servant of God? It is being rejected by the leaders of Israel. That's what Jesus is saying by this story. It's always been like that. There's a lesson for us here, not dissimilar to much of the thrust of our sermon series on 2 Corinthians. Christian discipleship is inseparable from the pain of rejection. Perhaps for many, one of the sharpest pains, the pain of rejection by some we hold dear, maybe for some a family member we love, but for whom Jesus means nothing. Or a friend who used to walk with us in Christian faith but is drifting away. And we cannot separate their drift away from Jesus from their drift away from us. Someone I know well has been struggling this week with the pain of that sort of rejection. But that's authentic Christianity. It's not present victory, present power, present status and affirmation. It is present suffering with the hope of future vindication. That was the pattern of the prophets and all the godly of old, and it is the pattern today. Let's move on then to the climax of the story, verses 37 right through to 43. Verse 37, after sending all these servants, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." That's a picture, isn't it, of perseverance and forbearance and longing love. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Not great legal logic there. It's not immediately obvious that the murderers of the son would inherit the vineyard in law, even if they supposed the father to be dead. But this is unthinking greed, isn't it, rather than cool legal reasoning. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing and where he places himself on the map in terms of these successions, these candidates? Jesus is placing himself fairly and squarely and climactically in the suffering succession of the prophets. And he is saying that that in itself is one mark of authenticity. But of course, present success and indeed present suffering are not the end of the story. We live in a moral universe. There is a judge of all the earth, and he does right. I guess the tenants said to themselves when they killed the son, "That's great. We've got this garden, we've got this vineyard, we've got this paradise to ourselves." But what kind of paradise was it? Well, look at verses 40 and 41. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? I'm not sure who they were who replied. It's not clear whether it was the crowds replying with understanding or whether some of the chief priests and Pharisees joined in the reply here, pronouncing, as it were, their own death warrant. Parables have a way of getting us to do that before we realize it. But whoever they were, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death," or "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." Of course he will. "And let out the vineyard to other tenants." The paradise they thought they'd got to themselves by appropriating what was rightfully the owner's was a fool's paradise. The successful succession is successful only for a season. There's a future condemnation, and that will make the memory of their proud power terribly bitter. And then, as so often, Jesus anchors the whole controversy in Scripture. Look at verse 42. I wonder what you made of this as it was read to us. Jesus is saying, this is the point of the story I've told. Have you never read in the Scriptures? And he's speaking to people who would certainly have read it. He doesn't mean, have you never read it? He's saying, have you never grasped what this is about? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. A direct quotation from Psalm 118. You may like to look it up later. A psalm from which the crowds were quoting on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like so many psalms, the original setting is not known, it's not clear to us. But the picture seems to be this. Israel, God's people, in the psalm, is despised and threatened on all sides. It's at the bottom of the pile. And against all the odds, to everyone's great surprise, little old Israel wins a striking victory. That seems to be the sort of background to the psalm. Israel, the stone lying around in the builder's yard, the builder tosses it on the scrap heap as useless and irrelevant. But in the end, she turns out to be the head of the corner, or the capstone, maybe the top stone of a roof parapet, maybe the key foundation stone. Anyway, a stone without which the building cannot be built. The stone on which the whole structure depends. That is God's pattern, says Jesus. How does God work in the world? He works through a despised and rejected people. He always has. It is the suffering succession that is the authentic succession. Haven't you read that, he says to them? Haven't you grasped that? That is the deep law at the heart of the universe. And I have come, says Jesus, to be the climactic fulfillment of that theme, that way of working of God in his world. Present rejection, future vindication. That is why I am the authentic Son of God. But you haven't grasped that, he says to them. You cling to your evanescent power and prestige. You love your fool's paradise. Hence that terrible therefore in verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you leaders, and given to a nation or a people producing the fruits of it. Not actually a confiscation from the Jewish people in any absolute terms. This is not anti-Semitism, as it is sometimes read to be. This is a reconstitution of the people of God to be a new people, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. A confiscation from the power-hungry leaders. A new people of God who will be Jesus' people, no longer characterized by power-grasping leadership, but by godly fruit. Its head, the fulfillment of the suffering succession of the prophets. Its members, characterized by present suffering and future vindication. Let me close with what seems to me to be a thought-provoking paradox to which this parable points. I suppose the so-called problem of suffering is one of the two most prevalent objections to Christian faith today. You know, people say, how can we reconcile a suffering God, a world, with an all-powerful and an all-loving God? Or to put it more pointedly, why do good men suffer and wicked men prosper? Doesn't make sense. Now, try to view this muddled, pain-filled world through the spectacles of this parable. View it under the shadow of the cross. Who can make sense of this world? The tenants can't, for sure, the wicked who prosper. Nor could a distant God who never intervened make any sense. But what if that God should care so much and get so involved in this world's pain that he should send his own son, that that son should take on himself the climactic fulfillment of the suffering of the godly, the sin and pain of the world be loaded onto his shoulders, and that after his suffering he should be wonderfully vindicated so that the rejected stone becomes the capstone? Well then, to our great surprise, we find ourselves echoing the psalmist. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is very surprising. At last, the universe makes sense at the cross. Far from being an ultimate problem, the phenomenon of suffering and of injustice in the world points paradoxically to the authenticity of the crucified Christ. I want to ask that God will help us to trust him and to walk in his footsteps so that when he looks in us for the fruit of godliness, he may not be disappointed. Let's pray as we sit. God, God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the universe makes sense in him. We thank you for the depth of the suffering he endured. And we're humbled to remember that you look now as you looked then to your people for the fruit of godliness. And we pray that in our lives this week you would find something more of that fruit in evidence. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.